We're on page 7 in your notes, and I'm almost ready. I think I'll keep myself from going to midnight, though.
Good idea.
But we're at C, and we're looking at the work of God in Old Testament salvation. And when we come to the subject of salvation, God has dealt with different people in different dispensations with different revelation, and the content of their salvation is something different. It's not the same as ours. If it was the same, Paul wouldn't have said that we have something better. And we do. We have better things. Our salvation is better, not because we're better, but because of God's provision by grace for us. But what they have it in the Old Testament was very good. And for them, it was and will be very good when it gets to their future tense salvation. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. And to those preceding Israel, he will provide them with what he's promised to them. We just have something better that he's promised for us. And so that's something like that we can keep in mind when we consider the subject of salvation. And so we're going to begin with the work of God in Old Testament salvation, looking at the work of the three persons of the Trinity and their relationship to those who were saved in the Old Testament. And so before we begin, let's look to the Lord and we'll move into the study. Father, we're thankful for the evening as we continue in study. Just ask that you might bless in our time, that we might be happy as we consider salvation and your provisions under grace for us, and yet your provisions for your people, even in the past, and as they anticipate their future tense salvation, just as we do, and yet we have something that we do anticipate with great eagerness, awaiting the coming of your Son, when we will be change to be like him. So we're grateful again for grace as we move into our study. Might the Spirit guide in our thoughts as we look into your word, and might we have understanding, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we look at God the Father first, and God the Father, he imputed righteousness to those who believed in the Old Testament. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 3 through 6. And as I come into this section, I want to begin back up in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For assuming, it says it's a first-class condition, assuming for the sake of argument, Abraham was declared righteous. The word justified is just the word for to declare righteous. And so assuming Abraham were declared righteous out from works as to source, when it says by, it's out from works as to the source of his declaration of righteousness, he has something to glory, but not before God. Now we come to verse 3. For what saith the scripture? So we go back to the scripture. He's going to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. It's at the end of this chapter that God, for the first time, cuts a covenant with Abraham, is the way it states it in the Hebrew. But he cut a covenant with him, making land promises. He actually made four different covenants, not just one covenant with Abraham. Three of them were unconditional. One was conditional. And so, but one was circumcision, which was conditional. But he goes to say, what saith the scriptures? And he's going back to Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that's when he was declared righteous. That's when he was justified. He was declared righteous when God counted it to him for righteousness. What did Abraham do? He believed. And to believe is the verbal form of faith. And so he had faith. He was saved. It was by God's favor. And it was through, by God's grace, his favor. And it was through faith. And so he believed God. And what happened was God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, in these verses, I will point something out. I don't want to take too much time on it, but in the next verse, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, measured by the standard of grace. And so the little up there, it's a preposition having the idea of a standard of measurement, kata. And so measured by grace, but rather makes a strong adverse contrast here, but rather it's measured by debt. And so if you work for salvation, if there's any work in it, then the standard you're saved by is it's reckoned by what? By work, and you're getting paid for it. You're getting a reward for it. You're getting a wage. And so that's, you can't work for it. But if you notice, I want to point one thing out here. You'll notice in verse 3, it said it was counted to him. Verse 4, the reward is not reckoned, measured by grace, reckoned. Now you go down, and we're going to just drop on down to verse 6, and well, we're going to get there. Let me pick it up when I get there so I don't. Mm-hmm. But it goes on, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that declares righteous, justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so justification, he's declared righteous, and his faith is counted for righteousness. That's just as it carries on from verse 3. And so you see it's counted, counted. Now in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, the happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now you notice we saw the word count two times in this. We also saw the word reckon, and now we see the word impute. And as you go down through this this section, you will see these terms again, but it's all the same word. And so if you want to understand what he's speaking of in imputation here, God counted it, he reckoned it, he imputed it. Those terms all refer to the same thing. They translated it differently, and there's no difference in the context. Now, what is, when we look at imputation, you do see that imputation is something that God counts those things that are not as though they are. And so that down in verse 17, I'm just going to throw this in for free. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth or makes alive the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. And so God counts things to be that are not, but they're real in his mind. He imputes them. He counts them to be true. And that's true of our position in Christ. But in the Old Testament, this was the way that God dealt with people. Now, Abraham was before the Old Testament, before the Old Covenant, before the law. But he lived before law, David lived under law. But there was still imputation of God in the context. God does impute us to be righteous in Christ, and that's something that we have. But God did impute righteousness. He reckoned, he counted righteousness to those who believed the revelation that was given to them. Abraham, God just said, look up at the stars of the heaven, and you'll have a seed as great as the stars of the heaven and like the sand of the seashore. You're going to have a great offspring, even though you're an old man and don't have, and you really haven't had a son by, as God said he would. He didn't yet have any sons, and yet he would. And so Abraham believed God. And that was God's revelation. He didn't tell him, but anything more than that in the context, put him into a sleep and then told him, made some promises to him. When he was asleep. Now, we move on to the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament. The pre-incarnate Son of God He's often referred to as the angel of Jehovah, but he delivered the Israelites from their physical enemies. As we move into the period of law, he came in a humanoid form and met with the men before the law was given. Now, you can go back and look and read through Genesis 18, where Moses was seated out in the plains of Mamre in the heat of the day, and he's watching. He sees three men coming. And when the men come, one of them is Jehovah, who speaks to him. The other two are spirit beings who go over to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he goes over, and you have three men, though, in humanoid form, but they're actually God the Son, taking on a humanoid form, not the incarnation, but he had that form and spoke to Abraham, and Abraham fed him and everything else, and the other two men. But this was something in the early human race that took place. God did appear to men. And so I'm going to take you over to Hebrews 11. And as we come into Hebrews 11, this is something, if you're following along, have been following along on Sunday mornings, my brother's been going through the book of Hebrews. He's in Hebrews 11 right now. But we want to look at just verses 6 and 7. And this goes back, well, I should go back, I guess, and pick up by faith in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated. He was moved from one place to another, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, moved him from one place to another. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so that's something that we see there. They had to seek him out. Now, we don't seek God today. We go back to Romans chapter 3, and we do see that this is not the case today. Men do not seek for God. And so there, it says in Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And so God's the one who does the work to bring men to God. But in the early race, there was a time back in Enoch's day that you could pursue and you would look for God. You believed that God was about and God would appear to them. And he did reward those who sought after him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is, again, it's not by, but it's measured by the standard of faith. And so you can go through the chapter, but at this point, God the Son was the one who appeared to those who looked for him. Now, I can say that based on John chapter 1 in verse 18, when it says that no man hath seen a deity, no man hath seen God as deity at any time. And so nobody's seen God to discern God. God is spirit. And so God doesn't appear as spirit, but the Son is the one who always drew God out and bore God out before men to be seen. And so it goes on to say, no man hath seen the quality of God, that is deity, at any time, the unique one-of-a-kind Son, which is in us begotten, is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. Word declared, he's given the narration. He's the one who's drawn him out so that men could see God. It was always the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared in the Old Testament. But he did, as the angel of God, he did a work and deal with the Israelites in their deliverance from their enemies, as well as in their present tense living and so forth. Now, the Holy Spirit, when it comes to salvation in the Old Testament, and just remember, there were Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's cross work. Not very clear. The Jews didn't understand it. the disciples who knew the Lord best didn't understand it when he spoke of those things. But yet there were some prophecies concerning many, quite a lot of prophecies dealing with God the Son. But when we come down to the Holy Spirit now, they were aware of the Spirit, but they really did not understand God because they only knew what God revealed to them. And what God revealed to them was that Jehovah, our Elohim, our God, is one Jehovah. And so God revealed his unity to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 6:4. They saw the unity, but they did not know about the Trinity. And yet there were hints, but in the Old Testament, you would never understand it. The Jews didn't. And apart from the New Testament, we wouldn't understand it either. But before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, now we come to the Holy Spirit, he came at will. He only came at will upon certain individuals to enable them to do particular tasks. And you notice I underlined upon. It's always upon. He was never in. And so he came upon them to enable them to do particular things. And so he didn't begin his ministries, applying the completed work of Christ to the believer, until he was sent by the Father and the Son on the day of Pentecost. And then he began his special ministries to the church. And so the ministries of the Holy Spirit changed. He came upon to enable individuals for particular things. He could come at will and he could depart. And he did that. You have good illustration of that in 1 Samuel 16, dealing with Saul, King Saul. But the Holy Spirit came upon him, but he left. And David was quite aware of what had taken place. But the Holy Spirit, it was a unique ministry back then. And his ministries changed. You can see that in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 16 and 17. The end of verse 17 says, the Holy Spirit who is alongside of them, you have two prepositions, shall be in you. And that's the first time the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, just as the Lord promised that he and the Father, we won't go through all of that. It's not my intent to go through the Holy Spirit here, but in John chapter 15, 14 and verse 26 and 15, 26, 16, 7. You have a little three passages, three verses that describe the sending of the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead was involved in the Old Testament, but that all changed on the day of Pentecost. It was nothing like what we have today as grace believers. And so we're not spending a lot of time on the Old Testament. They did not get eternal life yet. We won't look at it, but if you I won't go back there, but Daniel chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, that does describe, and you almost have to have it, we've retranslated it other times, but the Holy Spirit, but they would not get their eternal life until the future. And some were going to have eternal judgment, and some would have eternal life, and they would get different degrees in their salvation. But that's Daniel 12. That's what they knew about eternal life. They anticipated it. And so they didn't get it. It wasn't promised to them the moment they believed. Now that moves us on to salvation in the New Testament dispensation of grace. And you have a description of the three tenses of salvation in the New Testament. And to understand New Testament salvation, we do need to understand that God has saved us, past tense. And so that's something that's accomplished. He is presently saving us right now in our present tense salvation. And he will save us in the future when our salvation is completed at the rapture. And so that's what we anticipate. And so we just give a quick description, though, of the three tenses of salvation. Past tense salvation, that is initial salvation, but to be saved has the idea to rescue someone, to deliver someone. And so salvation involves a rescue from danger, deliverance from condemnation. Now, Paul, he describes why the Lord Jesus came into the world in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world." And so at a point of time, he came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. And then Paul puts himself up, taking all of the sinners, he says, "Out from whom I am chief." He's the foremost sinner. And so Paul, as the persecutor of the church, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. But Christ came to save sinners. That's why he came. Ephesians 2, 5, and 8, where we see God's grace abounding here. But in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, it should read, "He made us alive," quickened us, is to make alive together with Christ. And then he goes on to say, "By grace, you are in a state of having been saved with the abiding result that you are saved." And so he puts a stress on the fact that you are saved. And it's a special construction here that really emphasizes the present result. You were saved at a point of time in the past, and you are saved now. And so you are being saved, and that's something that's security. Verse 8 has the same construction, "For by grace you have been saved with the abiding result that you are saved." You have a little to be verb, that present tense, that makes it a stress on the fact that you are saved. And it's through the intermediate agency of faith, and that not out from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not out from works, lest any man should boast. And so it doesn't give man doesn't have any reason to think that he's something special. It's all by grace. Now that takes us over to Titus, and in Titus chapter 3, we're looking at verses. I trust that these are pretty familiar verses as we look at these particular, at the verses we're looking at now. But in Titus 3, 5, Paul said, "It's not out from works." And again, that's echoes out from source, from the source of works. By righteousness, which we, on our part, have done. But what's the standard? It's according to it, but according to the standard, it's measured by his mercy. He saved us. And so that's looking back at our past tense salvation. Again, he saved us. And it's something that's accomplished in our past tense salvation. How did he do it? Through the washing, that is regeneration. And the renewed, it's not renewing, but the renewedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so this is how we are saved. Now, this is looking at our salvation in the past tense. We have been saved. Christ came to save sinners. And so that takes us back to the gospel. And we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15, you have the... Paul says, "This is the gospel by which you were saved." And so as we look at that, this is the gospel. He makes it very clear. And so this is the content of what you believe to be saved. And the Holy Spirit, he's the one that ministers so that you can get these facts and understand them, but he's the one that convinces you of them. Now he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel." And so he says it's the gospel, which I gospelized. I'm going to just make a verb out of it. It is the verbal form of the word gospel. Instead of preached, it's just I gospelized unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand. On account of which, through which also you are saved. And so there it's a present tense. You are being saved. Since you keep in memory what I gospelized again unto you, unless you have believed in vain, that is without a purpose, without due consideration. You haven't really had a content that you believed in. So what do you have to believe then if The only way you believe in vain is by not believing what he says as he gives the gospel here. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died at a point of time for our sins. So he died once for all for our sins, and it was according to the standard of the scriptures, and that he was buried at a point of time, and that he rose again the third day, and he's still raised according to the scriptures. And the proof of that is he was seen by many individuals. But this is, we're saved by believing the good news, the gospel, concerning Christ. Now going back over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, now we'll take a note over there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, another good verse to keep in mind. And it goes back to God in verse 8, who, the one having, I'm going to translate it, the one having saved us, even called us with a holy calling. And so our salvation came, God, he saved us, and he called us. He's the one who called us when he saved us. And according to, and so he goes on, not according to our works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 again. But rather, makes a strong contrast, according to, measured by the standard of his very own purpose. And so God had a purpose that was unique to him. Idios means it was his very own, unique to him, his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the, it says before the world began. It goes back into times and eternities, so that this took place. And so back in eternity past, God in his decree chose us, and in time he called us, but that's involved in our salvation. It had nothing to do with anything we did, and not by works once more. Now we drop on back to how our people are saved. Goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that it wasn't the great people, the wonderful people that God saved, that they thought they were anyway. But in verse 21, we'll just jump into it. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness, the moronicness of preaching to save them that believe. And so to the world, it's foolishness, it's moronic. And yet to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, we'll see. But it was the foolishness of preaching. What was preached? What did Paul preach? What did the apostles, the other apostles preach? What do we preach today? That you preach the gospel. And so he gives the gospel later on. And so that's dealing with past tense salvation. Present tense salvation has the idea of being kept safe or preserved. And so while we're still here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we'll go to verse 18. But as you look at verse 18, we'll just jump into it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are presently perishing foolishness. And so those who are perishing, unbelievers, they are perishing presently. It's foolishness, it's moronic to them. And a good thing to look at in these chapters, all the way over into chapter 3, verse 19, you have reference to foolishness, to wisdom, and such. He makes a contrast all the way through here. But he says to them that are presently perishing, it's foolishness, the preaching of the cross. But unto us, which are presently being saved, it is the power, it's a quality of God's power. It's no article, but it's a quality of God's power. And so God's omnipotence, that's what we're being saved by. It goes back to his ability to save us in past tense, and at the same time in present tense, it's based upon his omnipotence again. And it carries right on over into the future when our salvation is completed in the future. And so The preaching of the cross is the power of God to those who are presently being saved. Now, you had the need for Timothy to pay attention to himself and doctrine over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. And there he is to pay attention, though, to these things, 4:16. And it's something that will, it's that which he's able to save himself and those who hear him. Now, this is deliverance not for past tense salvation. Paul's writing to Timothy as a believer. And so he tells him to meditate on these things in verse 15, but he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. This is a didaskalia, doctrine you believe but don't practice, but you don't let it take over and try to live by it. But he says, continue in them, for in doing, that is, in these things, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so you'll save yourself from a lot of grief and a lot of and struggle in your present tense salvation. And that's what he's dealing with, as Timothy is dealing with believers who are in Ephesus at the time. So this is present tense salvation. Moving back over to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul uses an interesting term, though it comes from the Old Testament concepts, and we can't pick up the context, but there's interesting, but he says, for we are unto God a sweet savor. That is, we're an aroma, we're a fragrance unto God, and a savor of Christ. Unto God a sweet savor and aroma of Christ among them that are being saved. And so those who are being saved presently and in them that are presently, and I would say the in here, but the plural is among those being saved and among those who are perishing. But Paul, he's giving off a fragrance that would be relate to Christ as he lives here. In this present tense salvation. Now, we come to a verse that sometimes is misrepresented and not understood because it's not taken by context and what it says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. But you are to work out your own salvation. Now, what it doesn't say is important, though. And so he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now notice he referred to them as beloved, his beloved, and they are brethren, they are believers. And so he says, but now much more in my absence. Notice he doesn't say work for your own salvation. What does he say? He says work it out. And so you work it out. You work out your very own. It's reflexive. It's your own. But you work out your own salvation. How are you to do so? With fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling that you won't be saved, but you don't want to be displeasing to your heavenly Father. And so you work it out with fear and trembling. You don't want to be misrepresenting him, and you want to work out the salvation that you have. But it's your own salvation that you possess. It belongs to you. And so you're not working to get it, but it's something you're working out, that which you have within. You work it out. You work it out in your daily life. And that's what he says, but you can't do it yourself. He goes on to say in the next verse to explain, for it is God which worketh, he energizes in you both to be willing, that's present, to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. And so God enables you to do that, but at the same time, we have the responsibility to work out the salvation that we have with fear and trembling, so that we don't be displeasing to God as we live the Christian life. Now that brings us down to future tense salvation, with the idea of being made whole and complete. And so when we look at our salvation, it does relate to the fact that in the future we're delivered from any kind of wrath, from God's wrath. And so Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And so it's while we were yet sinners in verse 8 that Christ died for us. He died as a substitute for us, much more than being now declared righteous. And he's justified, declared righteous. How are we declared righteous? By the instrumentality of his blood. And he goes on to say that we shall. Now this is a future tense. You'll notice it translates it that way. It is future. We shall be saved in the future from the wrath. Now it should have an article there before. It's looking at the wrath of God in the future. At the wrath, and how was it? Through the intermediate agency of him, through his intermediate agency. And so through Christ we have been saved from the wrath to come. We will never go through the wrath that God will bring upon the earth during the tribulation, a period when he pours his wrath out on mankind. Now in verse 10, it goes on, moving on, and it moves on to the fact that we shall be saved by his life. And this is his life past the grave. The if there, I would translate it since. It is a first class condition which stresses it here in the context that it is something that's true. For since, when we were enemies, while being enemies, we could say, and so we were, but then he says we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so when Christ died on the cross, he accomplished something by which we could be reconciled to God. When we get to reconciliation, reconciliation has the meaning of being changed from one who's at enmity, one who's an enemy, into a friend. And so God doesn't count as enemies any longer. We're now have been changed. It's through the death of his son, much more, he goes on then. And it's something that's been accomplished, having been, instead of being, but much more, having been reconciled, changed from enemies to friends, we shall, notice the shall there, again, it's a future tense, we shall be saved, and how? By the instrumentality of his life. And so this is life that goes past the grave. And so the fact that he lives, we shall be saved, and based upon his completed cross work, his death for our sins, and his resurrection, and so we shall be saved. And so we'll move on from there. Now, in the future, there is, while I'm here, I just want to step over to Romans chapter 8 and just point something out there that we know. But he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The last part there, it has nothing to do with walking and not walking after the flesh, not walking by that standard. That's picked up later in the context and that should be left out. But there is no condemnation, period. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then we are all in Christ Jesus. So that will move us on then to the next reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we will pick up the Bema seat of Christ. And so, again, there's a lot of context in here, but we're just looking at the concept of being saved. And this is future tense again. And so we are looking at verse 15. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a since again. Since some man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And so we'll all suffer some loss, but he himself shall be saved. Notice the shall be saved, future tense. Shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Similar as passing through fire. The only thing that will be tried in the future for a believer is your works. Then you have the kind of works that there might be in verse 12 and verse 13 speaks of man's works. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We'll all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, Second Corinthians 5 there. Our works will be tried to see if they're good or worthless. Some read good or bad, but it's good or whichever way it's either way, to whether they're good or whether they're what they ought to be. And that's what God does through us, what we get rewarded for. Now over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we come to Paul's, the end of his life. This is the last thing he's concluding his final epistle. And it's just before his execution. And in verse 18, Paul does have a prospect of being preserved into the heavenly kingdom. He knows his death is imminent. He's about to die. And so he says in verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver. This word deliver, he'll rescue. In the sense, he'll rescue me from every malignant evil work. And yet he will preserve me when unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom is the glory and to the ages from the ages, literally is what it says. But he'll preserve Paul into his heavenly kingdom. You don't see sozo to be saved there, but yet there is a preservation. We're kept. He's going to be preserved into the heavenly kingdom at his death. Now the next reference we look at over in Hebrews chapter 7, this will be the We'll take a look at 7:27. Describes our high priest in the previous context, but it says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests." What am I doing here? I must be in the wrong chapter.
7:25.
We did deal with our high priest, but I wanted to get into the right reference here, and somehow I just stopped too soon. We're still looking at the fact that we are saved and we're being saved. And how did I do that?
7:25.
I was there. I just jumped to the wrong verse.
Mm-hmm.
Went down to two verses. Okay. 7:25. But he goes on because of his unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore he is able, he has the inherent ability also to save them. It says to the uttermost that come unto God through him, seeing he always lives. He lives, he always lives, we could say, to make intercession for them. He intercedes for us, but he's able to save. It's not to the uttermost. If you have a cross reference or have a center column like I do, it says evermore. But it's really not even evermore. It's just, it says to the all end. So you have all and end compounded together in a word. And so he's able to save you to the all end. Whatever end there is, you are saved. And again, that's a good security verse, able to save you. Unto the all end. Now, we'll go on back to Romans 8. We're going to just consider, again, considering for future tense salvation. How are we, we know that we don't have all that we're going to get. You know that when you get up in the morning, sometimes you through the day, but our bodies are not yet saved. And so, Paul anticipated the complete redemption of our bodies in 8:23. You have a lot of groaning going on in verse 22. The creation groans. In verse 23, we groan. And so he says, and not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit, that is the spirit, not first fruits, plural, but first fruit. And the F there, it just signifies that the spirit is the first fruit, that is, namely, the spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, and we do so awaiting. This is with earnest expectation. This is with stretching out your neck looking for him to come for the adoption. Now, adoption just means to be placed as a son. And so we wait for the adoption, the to wit here means that is, namely, the redemption of our body. The word redemption here, it's the complete redemption of our body, anticipating our future tense salvation when our bodies are saved. And so you have, also you have the spirit groaning in verse 26. So I say there's a lot of groaning, but our bodies are not yet saved. And that's pretty obvious for sure. Our souls are not yet saved. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 makes that very clear that he says he speaks of the end of your faith. And so the last thing to be saved. We are saved now. If you need to look at it, John 3:6, it's in the realm of our human spirit that we are saved. And so it's in that realm. We are saved in our past tense salvation. But yet our bodies aren't saved, neither are our souls. Our souls are still a problem. You can look at 2:11, the flesh, it wages a limited warfare against the soul. The soul is the weak point that we have through which the flesh attacks us and gets through to us. But he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. And so we believed and we have faith. But the end of the faith, that will be the salvation, even he says, the salvation of your souls. And so we anticipate our complete salvation when our full, totally in our body, soul, and spirit, but not in that order. Our spirit is saved, our body will be saved, and then our soul will be saved. And that's what we anticipate out there for the future. Now, a couple of weeks ago for New Year's, I did a Sunday school lesson on Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, and that is that our salvation is nearer. Every day, every moment, it's nearer. And so it's looking forward to our future tense salvation, and it is nearer, 13:11 of Romans, and that knowing factually that the season of time, that now it is high time to awake, to be awakened out from sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And so our salvation, future tense salvation, it is always closer. It's always something we anticipate, something nearer, that it will take place at the rapture when Christ comes and when we see him, and we will be like him. 1 John 3:2, the great change of 1 Corinthians 15:51 will take place, and we'll be caught up to that meeting in the air in 1st Thessalonians 4:16, 15, 16, 17, you have that those promises dealing with our future tense salvation. Now that brings us down to be the work of the Godhead in the New Testament salvation. And so when we look at it, the Father did have a big part in our salvation going back. As the planner, he's the one who planned it all. And so the Son could have, the Holy Spirit could have, but this is the way they agreed to do it. The Godhead, when they came together in council and when they came up with the decree, they determined to do it the way they did. So the Father's the one who is the planner. He's the one who made the plan. And so he was the planner in the decree back in eternity past. Good place to see the decree is in Ephesians chapter 1. And you see that the Father was the one who marked out the bounds around us. That's measured by his determinative will. And so we'll take a look here at Ephesians 1 verse 11. You do have other aspects of the decree before. He's chosen us. He's marked the bounds off that is predestined us in verse 5. It was according to the good pleasure of his will there. It was according to the riches of his grace, verse 7, but you have good pleasure. He purposed it in verse 9. But as we come to verse 11, he says, in whom also that we have been made an inheritance. It doesn't say we've obtained an inheritance. Actually, we are his inheritance, the God the Son's. He says, in whom also we have been made an inheritance, having been, it's something accomplished, having been marked off according to or measured by the standard of the purpose of him who works all things. And so he energizes all things measured by the counsel, the determination of that comes from his own desirous will. I'll go back through that real quickly, though. When it says predestinated, it's not predestiny. It's a guarantee that when God chose us in Christ, that he did mark the parameters around about us. He's put the boundaries around us. And so pro horizo, horizon, comes from, we get our word horizon from it. But it's like marking out the boundaries beforehand. And so it's a guarantee that you're not going to get outside of those parameters. You can't get outside of the bounds that he has marked. And so he has done so. But when he did mark the bounds off around us, it was by the standard, measured by the standard of his purpose. He had purpose in doing so. And then it goes on. He does work. He energizes all things, the all things, but he does it. And the after there, it's measured by the standard of the council. The council boule is the determination. This looks at the decree. And so this is what God has determined. And so it's measured by the determination. And I would take the F here. It's not, it's from, it would be the source that comes from his own desirous will. And so first of all, God had potentials. There were potentials. There were things that would be actual. And so there were possibilities. And those possibilities, are described as his thelema, his desirous will, things that he wanted to do. And there were more options than, but out of those options, coming down from those options, what did he do? He determined the council, measured by the council, by his determination, he determined what would take place. And so the determination, he did it according to his purpose, though. And so doing so, he marks the bounds out around us and so forth. We're not going to schedule the whole decree here, but that just gives you an understanding here, I trust, that the Father's the one who marked the bounds around us, measured by his determinative will that does come from his desirous will. Now, I do put in, we do want to go back and look at his desirous will in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, in God's desirous will, one of the potentials was, and one of the options was, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, of the quality of truth. Now, as you look at this, who will have all men to be saved? Well, did he determine all would be saved? No, this is fellow. And so he desires. And so it goes back to the desires out from which he determined things that would take place. And so he desires that to have all men to be saved. But yet that's not what he determined in his decree. It was perfect. And he did the best plan that he chose. It became what he determined was the exact thing that he wanted, and it was the best thing. We don't understand all of the ins and outs of it because we're not God, but God does know, and it does, and he does make perfect sense, and it's absolutely righteous. Now we go back to the book of Ephesians again, to chapter 1, come back here again, and we will be looking at verse 5. I kind of breezed through verse 5. But he will pick up in 5 and go back to verse 4. But the Father did mark us off, and that's what we looked at. We referenced that. But he says, having marked the bounds off around us, we could say, having marked us off unto the placement as mature sons, not children, adoption of son. And so adoption has to, the idea of placing one as a son. This was kind of a Roman idea, what they would do when a son reached his majority, he was set by his father, he would go through a ceremony and place a toga upon him. He would now be seen as a mature son, and he would no longer be under tutors and those who were the governors of the house. It's not the term I wanted, but anyway, he marked the bounds off around us under the placement as mature sons. How did he do it? Through Jesus Christ into himself, according to the standard of the good pleasure that came from his desirous will. So his desirous will, the things that he purposed and things he chose out of his desirous will, those did give him good pleasure. And so we are looking at it a little further, but going back up to verse 4, we come back to the fact that the Father chose us. And so you see this, and I'm going to read this a little differently, and if you don't like election, don't get upset. This is what Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit. But he says, according, and so the standard here is measured by, as he hath chosen us, he's elected us in him. And who did this? This is God the Father, back in verse 3. But he did so before the foundation of the universe, not the world system, which began back in the days of Abel. But this goes back to the orderly system of the universe. Before he created the universe, God decreed, he determined what would take place. And back there in the decree, he made some choices, and so he chose us, he elected us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the universe, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so these are things that God did. God the Father purposed these things, and he purposed measured by election. And so keep your finger here in Ephesians 1, and let's go back to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. And this goes back to an Old Testament, for pre-Old Testament, goes back to the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. But it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having a practice, the word done here, praso, means to practice anything good that would make you happy, or anything that was worthless. That the purpose of God, measured by the standard of election, the katag measured by election, might stand, it might remain, not out from works, but out from him that calleth. And so God chose Jacob over Esau, and so he elected, but it goes back to his election, his choice. And so you could translate it election, you can translate it choice. That's what election involves. It's a choice. God chose. And so that's the election that God did. Now back to Ephesians 1:9, we come back there. He says, having made known to us the mystery from his desirous will, according to, measured by the standard of his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And again, we're back to God's desirous will. There were things there that gave him good pleasure, but he chose what he did based upon his purpose. And we saw that down in verse 11 already. And so the Father, he knew, he did have some foreknowledge, but he didn't base his choice on foreknowledge, but he did know in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, goes on to, I'm going to read verse 28, for we know intuitively that all things work together for good to those that love him, to them who are the one called ones, measured by his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So he did have some foreknowledge. We chose him beforehand, but he marked the bounds off, predestinated him. He marked the bounds off to be conformed, to the image of his son. And that will ultimately take place in our future tense salvation, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover whom he did predestinate, mark the bounds off around, them he also called to salvation, and whom he called, them he also justified or declared righteous, and whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. And so he sees the glorification as already accomplished. And so it's something that's, and God sees it as done, from his viewpoint as he sees us here. And so those are, verses that do deal with the fact that God, the Father, was involved with the planning, and within the decree, the persons of the Godhead came together, and in full agreement, they agreed to determine exactly what would take place when it came down to those who would be saved. And that we can say that Paul's dealing with New Testament grace believers, but God also determined when it got down to it, before the law was given, with Jacob and Esau, he chose Jacob. And just to show that it wasn't because before they could choose to do good or which would make you happy and to do useless things, God chose them. And yet God also, under law, he had his plan carried right on through. And he knew who out from Israel and who would be proselytes and who would be what. He had it all according to his plan, who would be saved. And when it comes down to grace believers today, it still goes down to God's election, God's choice. But it all came out of his desirous, the many options and his desirous will, but it came down to the thing that he determined, his counsel. He determined what would take place and who, and so he also laid it out. When we would live, when we would die, where we would live, he had it all planned out. Didn't take him by surprise, and yet we're not robots. He did make that plan. Well, next time we'll have to come back and we'll look at the Father, that the Father is the one who saves us, and so he's saved us, and so we'll have to come back to be next time. Father, we're thankful again for your word, thankful for your grace and for the salvation by grace. Nothing we in ourselves could do, nothing in ourselves was worthy of being saved. And yet by your grace, you have provided through the work of your Son and the application of that by the Holy Spirit, you have saved us, past tense, and that you are saving us as we move on through our present tense salvation, even though oftentimes we fail to do as we ought, but yet we do know that you are saving us and you're keeping us saved, and that in the future our salvation is based upon our past tense salvation. It will take place, and we know that, we anticipate it, and we can anticipate it with anticipation, great anticipation, earnest expectation as we anticipate the coming of your Son and the change when we will be like him. And so it's just as sure as our past tense salvation. So we're thankful for that prospect. Again, might we live in the light of that. Might you guide us as we move into the evening now and give us rest and accomplish your will through us as we move on. Amen. Okay, I'll say good night and